If you would, let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for this great salvation that has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. This great salvation that has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, that gives us hope in your imminent return. Heavenly Father, we have so much to be thankful for, and we realize that even in the midst of the trials and the difficulties that we will face, that you are sovereign and will use them for our good and for your glory. Lord, as we come before you now to worship you through the studying of your word, we do not seek the opinions of men. We're not just discussing some mundane truths, but we desire to look into truth that we understand is divinely inspired. And we pray that you would give us clarity of thought, that these words would have their desired impact upon our life, that we might know you more fully, that we might more fully follow you. And Father, we just thank you now in Christ's name. Amen. I want to read to you just excerpts from a letter that was written July 17th, 1861. It was written by a gentleman whose son had just enlisted in the Confederate States of America Army. So he's preparing to head into battle. And he begins the letter by addressing it, "My dear son," and he explains why even he, as a Christian father, was even allowing his son to enlist in the army. But as he comes to the conclusion of that section, he says, "As you are now cheerfully enduring the hardships of the camp, I know that you will listen to a father's suggestions touching the duties of your new mode of life." The first thing he addresses is his son's health. He says, "Take special care of your health. More soldiers die of disease than in battle." And then he goes on to give him some practical advice. "Take a thin piece of cloth, moisten it, put it in the brim of your hat to help prevent you from getting too hot." He goes on to talk about the use of thick shoes and waterproof coat in the case of rainy weather. He says it's important to drink a little bit of cool water and take it as you would, you know, sip hot tea on a day to refresh you in the middle of the long marches. The one that I thought was somewhat humorous was this. He says, "Take care that you go through a thorough mastication of your food." And in case you're not familiar with that terminology, he's telling his son who's going to war, make sure you chew your food, okay? He goes on to give other instructions, but then he comes to this point. He says, "Aim to take at once a decided stand for God. If practicable, have prayers regularly in your tent or unite with your fellow disciples in prayer meetings in the camp. Should preaching be accessible, always be a hearer. Let the world know that you are a Christian. Read a chapter in the New Testament, which your mother gave you, every morning and evening when you can, and engage in secret prayer to God for his Holy Spirit to guide and to sustain you." And then listen to this next line. "I would rather hear of your death than of the shipwreck of your faith and good conscience." Think about that. I mean, his son is heading to battle, and he says, "I would rather hear of your death than you make a shipwreck of your faith." He will go on to give him other such counsel that will aid him in his walk with the Lord. He says, "Providence has placed you in the midst of thoughtless and unpardoned men. What a beautiful thing it would be if you could win some of them to our Savior. Will you not try? You will have many opportunities of speaking a word in season. The sick you may comfort, the wavering you may confirm, the backslidden you may reclaim, the weary and heavy laden you may point to Jesus for rest to the soul. It is not presumptuous for a young man, kindly and meekly, to commend the gospel to his brother soldiers." What a letter. The thing that stood out in my mind is that as you read that, you tend to go, wow, that is just amazing, even to the point where he's willing to see his son die and give up his faith. And then I realize, you know, that should be our mindset today. That should be our mindset today, that we want to be faithful. We want our children to be faithful. We want our brothers and sisters in Christ to be faithful. No matter what the circumstances they find themselves, we want them sharing the gospel, living for Christ, growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The reason I think that this is important is, I'll be honest with you, I love the blessings that God has given to us materially in this country. We enjoy many of them. As Greg says, you know, I have the opportunity to get on a motorcycle and ride around town or take rides with friends. Nothing wrong with that. But I really do think that the affluence of our country and the decay of the culture has affected our viewpoint on what it means to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And it has really diminished it. For too many people, coming to church for an hour Sunday morning is being faithful. Too many people, opening up the Bible, reading a couple verses, having 2 minutes of prayer is being faithful. But when you start looking at the call of God upon our lives as given in Scripture, when you look at the illustrations of faithful men and women who have lived from generation to generation, you see that there's far more to being faithful than just simply showing up to a church building once a week or engaging in just some very trivial acknowledgments that we're somehow followers of Christ. With that in mind, if you would please turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. There's a lot of background I could give, but I would just simply say this. I trust that you never grow tired of thinking about your relationship with Jesus Christ. I guarantee you that meditation upon that truth will strengthen you and encourage you no matter what you face. The fact that you and I were dead in our trespasses and sin, alienated from God, without hope, that we were his enemies and the objects of his hatred. He hated those who do iniquity, even though he loves us as well. And we were condemned. There was nothing that we could do to rid ourselves of sin stain, to be reconciled to a holy God. And yet he graciously provided his son, the perfect sacrifice, who came to this earth, died upon the cross for our sins. He was buried and was raised for our justification, so that you and I could now walk in newness of life, so that we could live with the hope of eternal life in his presence, so that we could enjoy victory over the power of sin right now, the presence of sin in the future. It is a tremendous blessing to be a believer. And as Paul is writing to Timothy, Timothy is being reminded of his position in Christ and Christ's call upon his life. 2 Timothy is the last of the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, Titus was written. 2 Timothy was the last of the three. Paul is writing as an apostle at the end of a very fruitful life in the service of Jesus Christ. He's writing to Timothy, who is his disciple, his young follower in the faith. In fact, he refers to him as his son in the faith. Philippians chapter 2 gives us some insight into their relationship and the fact that Paul is in jail and he needs to get some words of encouragement, the book of Philippians, to the church at Philippi. And he says, I'm going to send to you Timothy. Because basically, I can't be there, but I'll send Timothy, and while he's there, he is a faithful follower of Christ. He will faithfully represent me and my ministry. What a privilege. What does that say about Timothy? And at this point in time, Timothy was ministering at the city of Ephesus. You don't have to turn there now, but you can go back when you have time. It's a very interesting story of God's redemption and the way that Paul, through the preaching of the gospel, really did turn the world upside down. But in Acts chapter 19, on his third missionary journey, Paul goes to Ephesus. And there in the city of Ephesus, they worshiped Artemis. And Paul, simply through the proclamation of the word, the gospel, saw many, many people come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, so many people came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ that these people were no longer buying all the trinkets associated with the worship of this idol. And those who made a living selling those trinkets were upset. They were very upset. It was a challenging ministry in that respect, but it was a very fruitful ministry as well. And so with that as a background, we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Though I want to focus really on verses 6 through 8, I want to give you some context. I think it's very important as we look through verses 1 through 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. In verse 5, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. First of all, he begins by a very serious charge that he's given Timothy. He says, listen, you're not just doing this before me. You're not just doing this ministry before others who may be listening to you. But in the very presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing, in light of that, this is what I want you to do. And notice what he says in verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word. That's the summation of it. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. You know, that word for preaching there speaks of an official herald, somebody who is sent by the king to deliver the king's message to the people. And an official herald didn't have the option of saying, well, this is what the king said, but now I'll just paraphrase it. Or this is what the king said, but now I'll give you my opinion of it. A faithful herald simply took the king's message and proclaimed it to the people. And Paul was a faithful herald. Timothy was to be a faithful herald. He was to proclaim the message of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was to preach the entire counsel of God's word to those whom God brought to him. Now again, he did this with great authority because he was not preaching on his opinion or even Paul's, but he was teaching and preaching the inspired word of God. And he tells them that as he does this, he's to be ready in season and out of season. And he makes it clear that there's going to be times when people will be ready to respond to the word of God. As I shared with some folks this morning, that as I gather here to visit with you, I'm by and large preaching to the choir. And what I mean by that is this, is that the majority here have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, to hear the word of God should be an encouragement to them. Whether it is eloquently delivered or poorly delivered, the object of your attention is on the content of the word of God. And so it should encourage you. But there are other times when you want to bring forth the word of God and it is not so well received. And Timothy is being told, whether it's in season or out of season, you're not to alter your message, but your message is to be faithfully the same, proclaiming God's word. And that will also involve reproof. The use of the word of God to bring people to a maturity in Christ, perhaps to correct wrong behavior. It's taking the word of God and allowing God to work through that word to bring people to a maturity in Christ. It involves rebuke, which is a stronger term. It's used of warning sinning believers of the serious consequences of their sin should they continue to refuse to repent. It's to say, thus saith the Lord, you have made a profession of faith and your actions are contrary to that profession of faith. Examine yourself, repent. Exhortation carries the idea of begging someone, pleading with them to submit to God's word. You know, Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And I imagine there were many times where as Paul taught the word of God, he was exhorting them, he was pleading with them, he was begging them, please listen, please respond. So the preaching of the word involves this reproof, rebuke, exhortation, and all of it should be conducted with great patience and instruction. You know, I have often said that it would be so much easier if you could just put somebody in a headlock and beat the truth into them. It would just be easy. You know, we just go door to door, take care of that. We'd all be perfectly sanctified in no time. But the truth of the matter is, as God calls us to be faithfully proclaiming the word of God, but it is he and his sovereignty that works in the lives of the people through the word to bring them to the position of maturity in Christ. It's a process. It is a process. You know, you have children and they go from babes to toddlers to teenagers to adults. It's a process. And the spiritual life is the same way. And so it does take great patience and instruction. By the way, get off on a rabbit trail a little bit. The reason I think it says patience and instruction is because sometimes people think that patience is an absence of instruction, but that's not the case. When we see people brought to a maturity in Christ, it takes patience, but never without the word of God. We're constantly to take them back to the word of God. And as he charges Timothy with faithfully proclaiming God's word, Paul also gives this warning. And it's an interesting one because we can see it so readily in our day and age. All of this is very applicable, obviously. But 2 Timothy chapter 4 says this, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." You know, it is an amazing thing. I'm sure everybody here, it's not just for pastors or elders. Anybody here who has lost loved ones, whether it's a spouse, whether it's parents or your children, whatever, we've all seen times in which people are facing great difficulties in life. They want help, and perhaps they're even seeking you out because they know you're religious. And yet, as you give them the truth of God's word, that truth winds up confronting them with their sin. Now they don't want to hear it. And the problem is that today we have a large group of people, even within the church, who say, well, see, we don't want to offend them, so therefore we'll diminish the truth to try to get them to know Christ. It's an impossibility. Paul is telling Timothy that, listen, increasingly so, as the Lord's return draws near, you're going to have people that don't want to hear the truth. They're going to instead want to hear that which tickles their ears. And guess what? In the midst of that kind of a mindset, even if it becomes very common in our culture and sadly begins to infiltrate the church, you're not to change the message. You're to faithfully proclaim God's word in season and out of season, regardless of whether people want to hear it or not. And so he's giving Timothy this very practical instruction. In the midst of the falling away, Timothy is to remain faithful. And in contrast with those who will turn away from the truth, Paul tells Timothy in verse 5, "But you," there's the contrast, "you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." I'd love to spend a whole lot of time just unpacking that verse, but we don't have it right now. But he's telling Timothy, be faithful. And the focal point of his faithfulness is his handling of the word of God. It is key that Timothy would handle it accurately, that he would proclaim it faithfully despite the reception he may receive. So now, having given this final charge to Timothy, he continues and he tells Timothy that you must be faithful because this is the God's word that you're handling, but you're to be faithful because I'm passing off the scene. Paul is getting ready to die. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Now again, if you want to write this down and look it up later, that would be great. We're not going to go to this passage right now. But in Numbers chapter 15, it really details the sequence of offerings that were given. And the first offering was the burnt offering, and that would have been an ox or a ram or a goat. The second would have been the grain offering. But the third and the final offering would have been a drink offering where wine was poured upon these. That is the offering that Paul is referring to here. Paul is viewing his whole life, by the way, as one act of Christian service, one act of Christian sacrifice. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he's exhorting the saints, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." His whole life is considered a sacrifice unto the Lord. In fact, he says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 16 that the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He looked upon them as an offering that he was given to the Lord. So the point is that Paul is telling Timothy that he is about to die. The last act of sacrifice is about to be performed. And he says very bluntly, "The time of my departure has come." And if you've read any commentaries on this, they all will tell you the same thing, that word for departure could have been used of a military outfit that was beginning to break down its tents, fold up the tents, pack them to be able to move on. Or it was used of a ship that had weighed anchor and was preparing to set sail. And Paul is saying that his life is now coming to an end. Paul realized that the Lord, who had every hair on his head numbered, the Lord who had sovereignly decreed his birth and his salvation, had his days numbered, and God had determined that his days were coming to an end. And by the way, the thought of his dying didn't upset the Apostle Paul. Not at all. In fact, in Philippians, he says, I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to part and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Later on, he told the church at Corinth, he says, absent from the body is present with the Lord. Paul didn't fear death. After all, he was so convinced of God's sovereignty in his life, he recognized that he was simply the servant of his Lord, that death was a part of his life, and he didn't fear it. He didn't fear it. The Bible talks a lot about the death of the saints, but again, we won't get into all those passages now, but it is meant to help the believer to realize that, you know what, we may not like the process of dying, but we don't have to fear death. The reason this is also important is because at the time in which Paul was writing this, he was a prisoner in Rome, and he knew that his martyrdom was close at hand. It was going to be Nero that was going to order his execution. And yet throughout his writings, Paul referred to him as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You never hear of him saying, oh, I'm just a prisoner of Rome. If I could be released from this Roman prison imprisonment, think of the churches I could plant. He looked at this as an opportunity for him to serve Jesus Christ. And so this death wasn't something that was fearful to him, but it was something that was going to happen. And I'm sure that his words were going to encourage Timothy, because I don't want to read too much in the text, but imagine Timothy. I mean, he loves Paul. He's followed Paul. He's grown close to Paul. Paul's his mentor. And now Paul's leaving. And here, in the wake of that impending death, Paul is encouraging him. And he's saying, be faithful, Timothy. Be faithful. Be faithful. So Paul has acknowledged the present reality that he's about to die. His life's work on this earth is coming to a conclusion. But now he takes a glimpse back at his ministry. And notice in verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. Literally, he says, the good fight I have fought. Speaks of a past action with ongoing results. When Paul had gone to cities such as Ephesus and Thessalonica and Berea, when he had gone to places like Corinth and he shared the gospel, God in his graciousness, God in his wisdom and sovereignty, and according to his will, saved people. And those people now made up the churches to whom these letters were addressed. They were moving on in their walk with the Lord, sharing the gospel with others. So Paul had done this in the past. It has ongoing results. That fight, by the way, is the word for agony. It speaks of athletic struggles, the struggles of an athlete engaged in a contest. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, For this we labor, literally work to the point of exhaustion, and we strive, we agonize, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. You know, it's just a reminder to us, as well as to Timothy, that the Christian life is not meant to be an easy one. Sometimes I think we act as if the Christian life is to be the path of least resistance. And the less resistance we have, the more blessed of God we are. The easier our life, the more blessed we are. And when we start to face trials, we start to almost question God. And we forget the fact that the Christian life is not meant to be an easy one. It is striving, it is laboring, it is agonizing as faithful servants of Jesus Christ in the midst of a hostile world. We who have eternal life are to be bringing the message of hope to those who are dying. We're to be bringing this gospel message to those who will greatly and graciously receive it, but also to those who will want to stone us because of it. And it is a fight, not a fight in which we take out weapons, you know, physical weapons, but we take out the truth of God's word and go in his strength. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We're to fight for the faith, looking to Christ as our eternal reward. Paul has elsewhere alluded to the fact that Christians are involved in a spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 10 says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. A Christian serving in the Lord in the midst of a fallen world is similar to a soldier in battle. That's why he tells in Timothy earlier in this letter, in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's a battle. It's a struggle. And again, I want to be careful here because there's always a balance to be had. I'm not saying that there's a virtue in running yourself into the ground to the point of exhaustion and death, and somehow that makes you more holy. I'm not saying that. But I really do think that in an affluent society in which we live, we cherish ease. Everything that is marketed to us is meant to make your life easier. You know, you don't have to go out and kill your food anymore. You can go down to the store and buy it. You don't even have to cook it up on a fire. You got a grill. You don't like that? You can microwave it in 20 seconds. Everything is meant to make life easier. And I think sometimes that's the way it comes across even within our churches. You know, I've had people say, come, we won't put any pressure on you. Come out to church, we'll make it easy. And listen, we want to make church welcoming. We'd love to have everybody come. But I'll tell you what, to follow Jesus Christ, you're being involved in a spiritual fight. You're a servant in the Lord's army. And it's a struggle. You know, too many times I have visited with people about various ministries and their excuse is, well, you know, I'm tired. To which I usually respond, well, that's why we're involved, because I just have so much time on my hands, looking for ways to kill time. We're all tired. Shouldn't be surprised by that. Shouldn't be surprised by that. You should be exhausted in the Lord's work. I mean, after all, when you get up to teach the Word of God, now I'm speaking specifically of those who teach, you know, Paul, Timothy, pastors, whatever else. But the truth of the matter is, I don't care what your ministry is. It doesn't matter. If you are doing it faithfully, it should involve you, first of all, disciplining yourself for the purpose of righteousness so you can be pleasing to the Lord. It should involve you struggling with the flesh so that you can bring it into submission to the Word of God and God's strength and by His grace. It should involve your studying of the Word. You're making sure that what you're doing is pleasing the Lord. It should be worried about the results, praying for the people you're ministering to. You know, it's not just getting up and talking for a few minutes and sitting down and that's all there is to it. I think I shared with you last time I was here that I had a young man come into my office one time for counseling and his life was really quite, you know, in turmoil. And he looked at me and says, you know, I think I'm going to be a pastor. And I said, really, why is that? And he goes, well, all you do is talk to people in the week and then kind of get up and talk on Sunday. And the sad thing is that's what a lot of guys do. But if you're faithful in your service of Jesus Christ, it involves your whole life. That's just an outpouring of your whole life committed to the Lord. It's not a life of ease. The fight is a good one, by the way. Inherent goodness of serving Christ and specifically of advancing the gospel. And that's what he was talking about in verses 1 through 4. The gospel. He also then says, I have finished the course. Literally, the course I have finished. And here Paul refers to an athlete who has run a race. He has finished the course. He has crossed the finish line. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24 says, but I do not consider my life as of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. You know, I can remember a video that somebody had just sent to me recently. It's obviously been around, but it was of an Olympic athlete who was in the gold medal round running the 400-meter race. I believe it was in Barcelona. And it showed him running around. He was supposed to win the race. He was favored to win the race. And partway through the race, he tore his hamstring and he grabbed it and he fell down in pain. And obviously the race was over. But then as he sat there, as they were starting to bring stretchers to him, he got up and waved them off. And it showed him hopping around the rest of the course so that he could finish that race. And people in the crowd were standing up. They were cheering. There was tears in their eyes. It was obviously an emotional moment. You appreciated his dedication. And the thought that came to my mind is, how dedicated was he to that race? 400 meters. I think that's just once around the lap. But he was dedicated to that. Should we not, as believers who have been trusted with the word of God, be as dedicated to the cause of Christ? I would hope we would. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, he clarifies this race, the course that was set before him, and he says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Then he says, "I have kept the faith." And again, he says, "The faith I have kept." Specifically, the entirety of God's word. He kept it. He didn't alter its message. He didn't allow it to be tarnished by false teaching. He did what he could to teach the word and to make sure people understood the word in its clarity. He considered it a treasure that had been entrusted to him. And he stood firm against those who would have opposed the truth, those who wanted to undermine it, those who wanted to alter it. He opposed them. He opposed the self-righteous, even as he had opposed the word as a Pharisee. He opposed those who were self-righteous. He took a stand against the Judaizers, the legalists in Galatia, who were saying that, listen, salvation is through faith alone in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Well, faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the keeping of the law. He opposed that. He opposed the pagan philosophers in Athens. He dealt with the philosophies of men that were creeping into the church at Colossae. He dealt with the false teachers everywhere. You know, his desire was to be an accurate teacher of the truth because he realized that this was God's word. And so he taught the truth, the whole counsel of God's word. And when those rose up within the church who sought to undermine the clarity of the truth by introducing error, he opposed them. You know, it's amazing that to others, this faith that we as Christians hold dear is considered foolish. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. Paul, while he was making a defense before Festus during his first arrest, heard Festus respond to the gospel this way, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." And yet, even though he had that kind of reception to the truth, what did he do? He kept teaching the truth, kept pointing back to Jesus Christ and him crucified, our need to repent of our sins and to follow Christ, to be forgiven of our sins, to walk in newness of life. His message never changed in that respect. And again, to Paul, this word was a treasure that was entrusted to his care. Earlier in 2 Timothy, he says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus." Retain them, hold on to them. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You know, the story is told of a young French girl who was born blind, and she had been taught how to read Braille, and one day somebody had given to her the Gospel of Mark in Braille, and she began to read the Gospel of Mark in Braille, and God, you know, worked through that to bring her to a saving faith in Christ, and she just enjoyed reading the Gospel of Mark over and over and over again to the point where she actually developed callus on her fingers and found it difficult to read the Gospel of Mark. She was sad and she was in tears because this treasure was now somewhat hidden to her in the respect that she could no longer just read it until the day she realized that she could now read it with her lips. And she would spend her days reading the Gospel of Mark with her lips. You look at that and you say, there's somebody who treasures the word. And if we're going to be faithful, we have to treasure the word. Because it is the word of God that reveals Christ to us. It's the word of God that will bring us to a saving faith, God working through the word. It's the word of God that is an essential part of our life if we're going to mature and if we're going to be instruments fit for God's service. And I say all that because as believers, many of us will say we're faithful, and yet you visit with those people and very few of them spend any kind of quantity or quality time in the word. There are probably people here right now that on one hand would consider themselves faithful, but apart from the message Sunday morning, you're hardly in the word. You get up in the morning and you maybe, you know, read a verse or two and say, good, we've done our job and we've moved on, but you really can't say that you're people of the word. And if you're not in the word, you're going to be ill-equipped to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, the good fight he has fought, the course he has finished, the faith he has kept. And that some people might look at that and say, well, it sure sounds like he's bragging. Sounds like he's kind of boasting, saying, look what I have done. Far from it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was more than abundant. Elsewhere he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Paul realized he was saved by grace, and he stood in God's grace. He didn't take any credit upon himself. He was simply saying that this was God's working through him whom he has redeemed so that he could faithfully conduct the ministry as a soldier of Christ in his service. He wasn't bragging at all. You know, Paul came to the end of his life, and there was great comfort as he could bear testimony of God's work. And I think of a 19th century French statesman by the name of Talleyrand. This is what he wrote at the end of his life. How, this is discouraging. But listen to this. Behold, 83 years passed away. What cares? What agitation? What anxieties? What ill will? What sad complications? And all without other results except great fatigue of mind and body, a profound sentiment of discouragement with regard to the future, and of disquiet with regard to the past. You know, folks, that is an example of a life that is lived apart from Christ. There's no hope. No hope. Nothing to look back that will give you comfort for the future, nothing to look forward to in the future without hope. How different is a life of a faithful believer compared to that? As Christians, we should be able to constantly look back at God's working in our life, the impact of God's word upon our life, the maturing process in our life, the faithfulness in ministry in our life. It should be a constant source of encouragement and joy. It should be something that we want to pass with our children or others, brothers and sisters in Christ, so that they can be encouraged and faithful in their walk with the Lord. It's something we would want to offer out to our unsaved loved ones and neighbors who are dying without Christ. And as long as we draw breath here on this planet, we're to be faithful servants of Jesus Christ. We are not to get it mixed up. He is not here to serve us. You know, he is not the heavenly Santa Claus that is to give us everything we want. He is not to go before us and make our life easy. But we are to trust in him and serve him, and a focal point of that service has to involve the word of God. So having acknowledged the present reality of this impending death, having looked back at how God has graciously enabled him to be faithful, Paul now looks to his future hope. His future hope. And again, as we have mentioned before, that hope doesn't mean like you've crossed your fingers and you're hoping something will happen. It is a sure and settled conviction that God will be truthful to the promises he's made. That's what he's standing on. And he looks to the future hope as a means of encouraging Timothy. And again, his death isn't a defeat. It's not something in which he's wringing his hands. He's not a victim whining about how unfair life would be. There is a note of victory in this statement of his impending death and what lies after it. Verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So again, for Paul, his death was imminent. History tells us that it would not be long before he is martyred by Nero and those under his watch. But in the future, beyond the grave, beyond death in that respect, the physical death, God had prepared a crown for him. And it was a victor's crown. It was a crown that was given to an athlete who had successfully completed his event. And there are many crowns discussed in the New Testament for believers. In James 1:12, there's a crown of life. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the crown of rejoicing. 1 Corinthians 9:25, the imperishable crown, the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5. Personally, I think those are all different aspects of the same crown. I think believers, we as believers will get these. But here he's speaking specifically of the crown of righteousness, the crown which is righteousness. You know, when you and I have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, again, prior to that, we stand condemned, and rightfully so, because of our sins. And sin is anything that falls short of the glory of God. We stand condemned because of those things. One sin will assure an eternity separated from God in hell. That was our state. But God has provided his Son, who paid the penalty for our sin. Through his shed blood, he died in our place. So that as he was raised from the dead, you too and I can walk in newness of life, forgiven of our sins, declared righteous by God. What a privilege that is. To know that now as a human being, as a believer, I have bold and confident access to the throne of God, because in God's eyes right now, because of the faith in Jesus Christ, his finished work, I am righteous. It's an amazing truth. Right now, if you're a believer, you are righteous. You are holy. But we realize that even though that is true positionally, that we still struggle with the flesh. And we know that we battle with sin, and many times we fail. But we long for that time when we will be in glory, and that battle will be over. Amen? And we will be with him, not just positionally righteous, but practically righteous, perfected. We long for that time. Paul was anticipating that time. And he says, in the future, there is laid up for me that crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. The righteous judge. He will look at our life and he will see the finished work of Christ, and he will declare us, you know, at that point, reward us with that perfect righteousness. That was why Paul's life was consumed with serving Christ, pleasing Christ. He's willing to die for Christ. His life was nothing apart from Christ. And I want to make this very clear. Who receives this crown? It's for all of those who have come to a faith in Christ. All. All who have been forgiven through the blood of Christ. All. But he gets specific. And he says, one of the characterizations of those who truly love the Lord is, he says, this crown will be given not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We should love the thought of the Lord's soon and imminent return. We should love that thought. Should love it. A few days ago, we were with a family driving around North Platte, and the sun was setting behind some beautiful clouds. You could see the rays of sun shining around the clouds. Parts of it were dark. Parts of it were lightened and were very bright. It's just beautiful. One of my daughters says, that's going to be the way it is when Jesus returns. I said, yes, because I want to instill upon them a desire to not only know the Lord, serve the Lord, but anticipate his soon return. As I've shared before, whenever we talk about the return of the Lord, you know what? I cannot guarantee I'll be back here tonight. Who knows what might happen? Can't guarantee we'll finish the service. So many things we can't guarantee, but one thing I will guarantee, no matter what, you know, obstacles you may want to put in light of, the Lord's coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back. It's taught about in Revelation chapter 19. He's coming back. And we should love that thought. Because when he comes back, he's going to be fulfilling his promises to judge the world. He's going to be fulfilling the promises to bring the saints into glory and to glorify them. He's going to fulfill his promises to conform us into the image perfectly of Christ, of bringing judgment upon unrighteousness, to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem, to redeem his people, Israel. We should long and look forward to the Lord's imminent return. And folks, that longing for the Lord's return, which only those who have been redeemed can have, should motivate the way we live. Hebrews 9:28 says, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. 1 John puts it this way in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we see him just as he is. And listen to this. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him. And again, keep in mind, the hope here is a settled conviction based upon the promises of God. It's going to happen. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Peter says we're to be holy for he is holy. Our lives are to be conformed into the image of Christ. We're to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We're to be practically blameless and holy as we live for the Lord, not only because of our gratitude for what he has done for us in the past, not only because there is the reality of God's ongoing work of sanctification in our life, but because we believe that he's coming back, and I want to be pleasing to him, engaged in ministry that is going to glorify him when he returns. You know, I've shared before that, sometimes if the wife is going to be gone, it doesn't happen a lot. She's around home with all of her responsibilities. But if I know she's going to be gone, you know, sometimes I just kick back and take a nap. But there's other times where, you know, I want to try to make sure that the house is ready. You know, take out the garbage, clean up, just do things so that when she comes back, she wouldn't have to do that. And I do that because I love her and I cherish her. How much more so as believers should we be working in God's strength and by his grace because we love him and we want to be engaged in that which is pleasing to him when he returns? Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You know, this is quite a contrast, by the way. I'll just throw this out very quickly. What a difference there should be between those who have been redeemed by the Lord and anticipate his return and those who are still living according to the flesh without hope and unconcerned about the Lord's return. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. You have here the terror of the unsaved at the breaking of the sixth seal of God's judgment upon this world during the tribulation. And in the midst of that, we are told, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Later on at the great white throne of judgment, we are told that I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. Here are people that are trying to hide from the Lord. They recognize that judgment's coming. They're trying to hide. They want nothing to do with him. They want nothing to do with his message of redemption. But folks, for you and I as believers, there should be a stark difference. We love the Lord. We anticipate his return, and we seek to be faithful in light of those promises. You know, as I visit with you, you know, it's nice. My church, I can look around. I know who's visiting, know who's not. I know when we've had a wife that's been faithful and then the husband showed up. I know who's out there, but I don't know that as well with you. There's many of you that I don't know, but I would venture to guess that in a crowd this size, there are some of you who have been to the hills for a long time. You've come to a saving faith in Christ, and to you, I would simply say, be faithful. Continue to be faithful. You know, As long as you're drawing breath, God has a plan for you. God is using you. God wants you to serve him. Don't be intimidated by the weariness. Don't be intimidated by the world's desires. But you're to be faithful. And the faithfulness focuses on the fidelity to the word of God and living in anticipation of his imminent return. That will motivate you even further to live a life separated to the Lord. Be faithful. Be faithful. Now's not the time to kick back and say, well, I'm just going to do what I want to do or to be different than the world. That's what they do. There are some here today that have been perhaps born and raised at the Hills. And you're here because your parents have made you come. You've gained friends here, but perhaps you've never come to a saving faith. And I would trust you to examine your heart today and that you would today know the Lord as Savior. Not to please your family, although it would be pleasing to them, but that today would be the day that you would be able to say, Father, I want to be forgiven through the blood of Christ. I want to engage in this battle as your servant. I want to live assured and not fearful of your coming. I want to be forgiven. And again, there's another group similar to that group, and it would be perhaps those who are visiting today. And you know, sometimes maybe it's your wife who has been kind of begging you to come to church and you've put her off and today's going to be the day you came. Maybe your thought is to silence her for a bit. Maybe it's your husband that's invited you to come or your parents, whatever. But you're here, you're visiting. And I trust that you would be able to leave here today knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have been forgiven of all of your sins. That you have been brought into a right relationship with God through faith in Christ. There is no other way of salvation. There is no plan B. And we're to be faithful in proclaiming him so that those who do not know him can know that they've been forgiven of their sins, restored to God, and live with eagerness of his imminent return. If you have any questions, you can call Greg. I'll give you his home number. You can give him a call anytime, I'm sure. You know, he's busy during the day, so call between 9 p.m. and 6 a.m. He's usually home. I should apologize to his wife for saying that. But seriously, if you do have any questions, there are men, women here that would love to answer those questions for you. Come up and talk to me. But the bottom line is what a privilege it is to follow Christ. And we're to be faithful. And it's difficult in this day and age, but it's not time to kind of kick back and coast. The Lord is coming. And while we have time, let us be sharing the word and living for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this admonition because it is, it's tempting. I'm sure in Timothy's day, it is today, to enjoy many of the physical blessings in this life that you have given to us and to, Lord, to become sometimes so preoccupied with the here and now that we're not as diligent as we should be as far as serving you, living in anticipation of your return. And Father, wherever we are at in that spectrum, unbelief to believers who are mature in their walk, I pray that you today would work through your word to draw us to yourself, that we would have an increasing hunger and desire to know the truth. And Father, not just to know the facts, but to understand that it is through your word that we can come to know you, your will for us, to understand, even to a small degree, what a glorious God you are. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful in studying the truth, applying it, proclaiming it. That, Lord, we would not just give lip service to the belief that you would return, but that that thought would truly be used of you to motivate us to purity, to holiness, practically speaking. That, Father, when you return, we would not have to shrink back in shame, but that we would just eagerly anticipate your imminent return. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.